from Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 16. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. But to each of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it is said, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended, higher than all the heavens, in order to fill the whole universe. And it was he who gave to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for the works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we in all things will grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined, held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. May we be blessed by his word.
Well, good morning. We have reached the high point of our worship service this morning as we turn our attention, our hearts, our thoughts, our focus to the Word of God. When I think about church, when I think about how the New Testament describes Christians living together in a gospel community, three passages of Scripture really kind of rise to the top for me in describing what a gospel community as Christians band together in what we call a church. What does that look like? We have already looked at in this series two of those passages. The first one is Acts 2. It's so foundational because that's where we're told how the church came into existence. So we're told how Peter stood and he preached the gospel to a crowd and called people to respond with faith and repentance. And then as the chapter goes on, we're told how those who did respond to the gospel, how they gathered together, how the gospel began to express itself in their lives as they devoted themselves continually to the scriptures, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, prayer, and evangelism. And as they did this, as they committed to seeing the gospel lived out in their lives, God was delighted at the end of that chapter to add to their number day by day those who were being saved. The second passage that I think rises right to the top is Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, where we're given our marching orders, we're given our battle instructions as we go out to make disciples of all of the nations. And when we looked at that passage, we talked about the dual aspect of that, of how we are to be witnesses of Christ, sharing the gospel message with those who are outside the kingdom, with those who are lost. And then those who respond, we enter into the second aspect of that, of taking those who respond to the gospel call, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then teach them to obey all that Christ has commanded. And as we've looked through these texts, this is our fifth sermon in this series on understanding church, I keep referencing this thing that I call a gospel atmosphere. And my wonderful wife this week, as I was starting to kind of sort of give her a preview of what we'd be talking about this morning, said, you know, you keep saying that, and I'm not sure we know what you mean by a gospel atmosphere. Well, that's because I've been dropping the term without explaining it, and I've been doing that on purpose. I wanted that in your head, this whole aroma atmosphere of the gospel, and that is what we're going to begin to turn our attention to today, and that's where this third significant passage comes in. Because as I look at Ephesians chapter 4, it describes the aroma, the atmosphere that the gospel produces in the corporate life of the church. So what do I mean when I say gospel atmosphere? I think it's that when we look at Acts chapter 2, we look at Matthew 28, it talks about the function of the gospel. It talks about things that we do. We make disciples by devoting to some core ministry activities. But you know, we can do those things separated from the gospel actually really. I mean, I can bear witness to Christ. I can go out there and speak proper truths about the gospel to people. But if my life is not matching it, if my attitudes, my affections, my motivations, the way in which I treat people doesn't back it up, there is a very obvious disconnect between the words of my mouth and my life. And so I think Ephesians 4 begins to lay down for us this whole atmosphere of the gospel, the way it changes us, the way it binds us together, the way in which the world can look at us and see that the words coming out of our mouth are actually things rooted and found in our hearts, in our lives. Because there's an attitude that wastes from those who are truly committed to the gospel. The world can look at, they can sense, and they can say, whether they reject or accept, they can say that these people actually believe what they're saying. I think Paul describes this gospel atmosphere very clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. These are not the objects of our inquiry this morning, but I think it describes for us what I'm trying to put terms to with this gospel atmosphere. As he says, "Thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, and to the other, an aroma of life to life." And this text teaches us that the gospel produces in Christ followers a fragrant aroma to God. And this reminds us right out of the get-go that we live always and only for the pleasure of God and not for man's approval, that we live according to what God says that he wants and not for the pressure of what the world around us says they want us to look like. But as the gospel manifests itself in us, I love that word manifested. I'm going to use it a lot for the rest of the series. That word manifest means to make itself unmistakably known. If I manifest something, you don't have the option of whether or not you see it or not. It's there. Christ manifested himself in the world. He made himself unmistakably known. Well, the gospel, when it is believed, manifests itself in the believer's life, makes itself known. And when the gospel makes itself known in us because we have believed it, because we've been given a new life in Christ, because we have the Spirit of God, it produces an aroma. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that it produces aroma that man must respond to. For those whom God is saving, it is the sweet smell of life. For those who are not being saved, for those who are rejecting, it is the stench of death. And they want nothing to do with it. The beauty of all this is we don't have to worry about the response. Ours is simply to live the Christ-centered life, to waft that aroma of Christ to the world around us and to leave God to do his work in people's lives. So the question we want to ask this morning is, what does the aroma of Christ smell like in the community of believers? What should it look like for those of you that call Forest Baptist Church home? Well, that's what Ephesians 4 is all about. And what I want to do this morning, you've guys been under my preaching long enough to know there's no way we're looking at 16 verses in the middle of an appalling epistle in detail. We're going to fly over this text and we're going to identify what I believe are the core scents, right? A perfumer, what does he do? He takes different scents, different aromas, and mixes them together to create a certain smell. Well, we're going to take a look at the different scents that are presented in this text that combine to create the perfume of the gospel in the life of the church. And then in the weeks to come, we're going to circle back and we'll look at each of these four scents in a little more detail for us, and that will really cover the rest of this sermon series, as Ephesians 4 is going to really map out the rest of this study. So we turn our minds to the text. The text begins in verse 1 by Paul telling us how he wants us to live. I love verse 1. It says, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." And Ephesians chapter 4 verse 1 really creates for us a bridge between the two halves of this book. In chapter 1, 2, and 3, it's highly theological. As Paul is exploring the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He talks about how God is saving a people for himself through Christ. He talks about how God is pulling people for himself to be a part of the people of God, from both the Jews and the Gentiles. And Jews and Gentiles had nothing to do with each other, and yet through Christ, he is joining them together in one body, which is the church. And he talks about, has Paul talk about how he is a minister of the gospel, and how that is playing out. But it's a highly theological first three chapters as he glories in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then, theology for the sake of theology, knowledge for the sake of knowledge is worthless. We don't just have a faith of knowledge. Yes, it starts with knowledge, but it changes the way we live. And so he hits chapter 4 and he says, therefore, so significant. He says, in light of all of the stuff we've been talking about, this is what I want. This is what God wants, not what Paul wants. This is what God wants you to live like. This is what you do with your faith. And his command is simple. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Not a new concept for us. We ran into this in Colossians, right? Chapter 1, verse 10, Paul's prayer is that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. It's from these kinds of verses that I pull that concept, that I keep driving at us, that if we really believe the gospel, it's going to change the way we live. Paul says, therefore, I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Take the gospel and allow it to change the way we live and die. When we see, brothers and sisters, when we see the glory of Christ, I would never want to see us move off of this point. When we see the glory of Christ, God eternal, taking on our flesh, dying our death, rising from the grave on the third day, and ascending back to the Father. When we understand the depths of the love that God has for us, wretched sinners, we understand the nature of our sin and just how repulsive it is to God, and the great lengths he's gone to redeem us from that in Christ, it will change us. It will change us. And if it's not, it's fair to ask whether we've actually believed it. Why have I labored here? Because everything that we're talking about in this series has got to be tied to the gospel, has got to be tied to who we are in Christ, because you know what? We're not interested in creating cookie-cutter Christians, right? There's not a certain mold that we want to cram everybody into. What are we going for? We're going for seeing sinners who've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, seeing the life they have received from Christ, transforming them into the image of Christ as we gain the mind of Christ. All this stuff, to actually be a biblical church and to live in the self-sacrificing, loving way that the New Testament describes, means that we have got to grasp with that truth that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. It's the gospel that manifests itself in us in practical ways that produces the aromas that we're going to talk about this morning. everything that we talk about in this series has got to continue to drive us back to the fact that we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. So, I keep talking about these four scents. There are four scents in this gospel that combine to produce the gospel lived out in the church. Now, just to be careful here, I want to make sure there's a distinction here. We're talking about the church corporate together as we interact together as a body here. We're not talking about personal sanctification. A little bit different there. So I'm asking and trying to answer the question of what does the gospel look like as we live together in community? So what marks us corporately, not individually, corporately as the body of Christ? And there are four scents that the gospel produces in healthy churches that combine to make us that sweet aroma to God. The first scent that this passage talks about is unity in verses 2 through 6. Now, verse 2 begins by talking about different attitudes: humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance. And as we display these attitudes, they are rooted in a desire to serve rather than to be served, to give up our own personal desires and opinions and preferences for the sake of others. And the reason that we cultivate these attitudes is because we want to be diligent, verse 3, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity within the church is of absolute utmost importance. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, the number one issue he talked about with his disciples had to do with love and unity. On the night he was betrayed, he told his disciples what their defining mark was to be. I know you know this verse, but listen afresh to the words of Jesus in John 13, 34 and 35. "A new command I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And it's not just chapter 13. It comes up in chapter 14. It comes up in chapter 15. It comes up in chapter 16. And then as the evening progresses, Jesus keeps cycling back and telling his disciples, "Your defining mark is to love one another as I have loved you." And then as he moves into chapter 17, in this time of teaching before his betrayal with the disciples comes to an end, and he prays for them. In his prayer, he asks the Father to sanctify not just his disciples. He prays for those who will come after him. He prays for us that night. And he prays that God would sanctify us in the truth. Why? That we all might be one. And that our churches, he prays in that prayer, would reflect the unity that exists within the three members of the Godhead. When we think about the person of God, there is one God who has eternally existed in three persons: Father, Son, and Spirit. And yet these three beings are so unified in such a glorious way that we can rightly speak of them as a serving only one God, not three gods, only one. And we look at the unity that exists. Whatever the Father purposes, so does the Son and the Spirit. Whatever the Son desires is the desires of the heart of the Father and the Spirit. Whatever the Spirit glories in, it's what the Son and the Father glory in. They are one, eternally existing in perfectly unifying love. And then in the Lord's Prayer, there, the high priestly prayer in John 17, he prays that our unity would be a reflection of the perfect loving bond that exists in the Godhead. What a calling, that we be a living demonstration of the unity of God by the way in which we love one another. How in the world are we ever going to do this? Most of us have endured church splits at various times and places in our life. What binds the church together in unity? Well, it's not something you're going to find in culture, social class, personality types, preferences, styles, or any other thing that comes from the world. Our unity is found in the gospel. The only thing that every true Christian has in common with every other true Christian in this room is the fact that you are a sinner who has been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And that's the only thing that we have to bind us together. We're told, Colossians chapter 1, that the church is the body of Christ. And the body ought not be divided. Within this text, we are reminded that every true believer is indwelt by the same Spirit because we've responded to the same gospel. We are serving one God with one faith. We have been through one baptism. So once again, what ties us together, what mandates our mutual love for one another and commitment to each other, is that we all serve the one true God through Jesus Christ. Once again, this unity, this bond is not segregated into age groups, social classes, cultural barriers, gender, or anything else. What binds us together is the gospel. As we're told in Colossians chapter 3, that within those who have truly been redeemed by Christ, there is no distinction. There's no male, there's no female, there's no social class, there's no distinction whatsoever, but Christ is all and in all. And Jesus said, the world will know us by our love for one another. When we're not marked by a loving unity, then we are exuding an aroma that is not pleasing to God. And we're giving off the stench of death to the world. And when the church cannot be unified in its love and its care and its concern for one another around the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are providing with the world with an excuse to reject the gospel and to feel justified with it. Love one another. The first sense of the gospel is unity. The second scent that this text describes as a fragrance of the gospel in the church is service in verses 7 through 12. Yes, there is one body. We have been bound together in one body, unified in Christ, and yet Christ has given, this text says, gifts, grace, in the forms of gifts to men. Verses 8 through 10 can be a bit challenging, very debated, not going to get lost in them this morning. As we look at these verses, it talks about how he's given gifts to men in verse 8, and the authority to do so is rooted in first his descent and then his ascension. Right? Philippians 2, 5 through 11 really describes this for us, right? Where Jesus lays aside the glory of heaven, humbles himself, comes to earth as a man to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sin. And then in response to this, God has exalted him back to the heavenly places, given him that place of supreme authority where every knee will bow and tongue will confess. And then from this exalted place, Jesus, we are told in Scripture, dispenses, sends the Spirit, the Father and the Son send the Spirit to indwell his people, and that through the Spirit he gives gifts to men for his service. When we think about this whole concept of serving, we're told a little bit earlier in Ephesians, in chapter 2, verse 10, that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. What is that verse teaching us? It's teaching us that God has sovereignly ordained good works for you to do, that you would walk in these things. And part of God's intention in saving us is then to use us as tools in his hands to accomplish his purposes for his glory. When he saves us, he places us in the body just as he pleases and gives us the grace through spiritual gifts, through Holy Spirit enablement, through abiding in Christ to produce fruit for his kingdom. Now, Paul really explains this. That's what really 1 Corinthians chapter 12, so much of that chapter is about, how God has placed each of us in the body with spiritual giftings to be used for his glory. It says, talks about in there how each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good of the church, and that the same Spirit works all of these things, distributing to each individual, each one individually, just as he wills. And so he has gifted us to serve in the church for God's glory and the edification of the body. Here within Ephesians chapter 4, he gets a little specific with what some of these gifts are for the church. In verse 11, Christ has specifically given the gift of spiritual leadership to the church. Once again, we're going to spend a couple weeks, we're going to talk about church leadership, so don't want to get lost on what that looks like this morning. But the point is that God has given to the church spiritual leadership for their common good. Brother and sister in Christ, Do you recognize, do you look at those that God has put in spiritual leadership over you as a gift from Him to help nurture your soul in Christ's likeness? Or are they a person that you are to oppose and create trouble for? God has given leadership to the church for your good, for your benefit, for your edification. And it's a gift, which is why, fellow elders, because we're supposed to be a gift, it's why it hurts so bad when we mess up. Fellow elders, we are supposed to be God's gift of service, self-sacrificing love and service to this congregation. And I hope that that weight bears on your soul every single day, because when we don't do it right, the sheep are the collateral damage. I'm way off my notes. The joy, men, fellow elders, though, is that when we serve the way Christ has called us to serve, it is a glory for the church as it equips them to serve Christ, to do, the text says there at the start of verse 12, the work of service. And notice in verse 12, who is doing the work of the ministry? I am so sick of the professionalism of church in North America. Well, we have turned, I'm way off my notes again, I'm sorry. But we have turned evangelism in, you take the church business card, invite them to church, and maybe the guy we're paying to be a professional will get them saved. No. The leadership of the church is to equip the saints. And it's the saints who do the work of service. It's the saints who permeate the community. That doesn't absolve the spiritual leadership from that responsibility. But it's something we all do. And each of us is gifted by God. If we're truly redeemed, we are gifted by God to serve and to be a part of producing that aroma of service that is there in the gospel. Now, this whole concept of service shouldn't be a surprise for us, because that's how our Savior conducted Himself. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And think about, on the night that Jesus was betrayed by Judas, arrested, beaten, mocked, and then taken to the cross the next day, what did He do? He took off His robe, He girded Himself with a towel, and He washed the disciples' feet. If ever there was a time in the life of Christ where He had the right to be served, that He had the perfectly legitimate reason to expect His followers to meet His needs for a change, it was that night. He's going to the cross. Read His prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. His soul was in agony. And from that place, what did He do? He washed the disciples' feet, including Judas, who within a matter of hours was going to betray Him. And then when He was done, He looked at His disciples and said, "You see what I've done? Do the same thing for each other. Serve." Greatness in the kingdom of God is not measured by crowd sizes, leadership skills, money, charisma. God measures greatness by humble service. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, you must learn to be the servant of all. And when we see how Christ has served us, once again bringing us back to the gospel, He did not regard the glories of heaven as something to be grasped, but He humbled Himself. When we see how Christ has served us to redeem us, undeserving sinners who deserve the wrath of hell for all of eternity, when we see the picture that He paints, how can we not respond by serving like Christ served us? The natural aroma of the gospel. Our third scent that makes up a healthy gospel atmosphere is growth. Now, it's not the kind of growth that the church in North America is absolutely enamored with. When I was in seminary, I was taught by a professor. I almost failed a class in seminary. I'm glad you guys didn't see my grades from seminary. You just saw the transcript. I almost failed the class for arguing so hard against the professor on this. But I was taught in this class that unless your church is growing numerically, in the areas of church attendance and the money in the coffers, you are outside the will of God. You are not a healthy church because God guarantees numerical growth to his churches. Yes, I see Pastor Bob saying, no way. Everything in me screams no. I didn't scream at the professor, but I argued with him pretty hard. And he told me that, yeah, well, he may have silenced me, but he didn't change my mind. As we look into the New Testament, we see people regularly coming to Christ, absolutely. But twice, and only twice, are we given numbers of conversions. And they're given to demonstrate for us the glory of God and what he has done, not that the apostles were that good at it. Jesus does not command us to add to the church day by day those who are being saved. He commands us to preach the gospel, to bear witness of what Christ has done, and to carry this gospel message to the nations. As we saw a couple weeks ago when we looked at Acts 2 again, that when we devote ourselves to living the gospel in community, God, it is God who adds to our number day by day those who are being saved. Salvation is his work. I love the attitude of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in the churches as slicing and dicing themselves behind their favorite spiritual leader. Well, Paul converted me, so I'm a follower of Paul. Well, I can't convert it under Apollos, so I'm for Apollos. I'm for Peter. I'm spiritual. I'm for Christ. And Paul says, you guys don't get it. You guys don't get it at all. Paul didn't save you. Apollos didn't save you. I planted, he says, verse 6. Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. We have been told, we have been commanded to call people to faith in Christ. And yet we must always remember, brothers and sisters in Christ, that the results, the response is God's work, not ours. I cannot create converts. I cannot believe for anyone else. And I cannot create a program, a ministry, a method that will be more effective than preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is through the foolishness of the word preached that men come to be saved. Our mission is not to figure out how to package the gospel in some slick program and do a bait and switch on them so that they somehow sign a card of conversion or pray a sinner's prayer that they don't know what they're praying. We can't create converts. Paul tells Timothy to simply preach the word in season and out of season. Okay, we get the preach the word part. What's up with this in season, out of season? It means there are going to be times when we are preaching the gospel and God delights to bear much fruit. It's season, it's harvest time. We get that in our farming community. But there's also an out of season where we preach and it falls on deaf ears. We're not to worry about what season it is. We're to preach the word. We're to do the work that God has called us to do. And you know, there is great hope in this. There is great hope because God has told us that he is in the process of redeeming for himself a people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He has guaranteed that he is going to save people. So we will bear fruit. But we can't manufacture it. It's God's work and God's work alone. As we faithfully sow the seed. Okay, so if it's not a numerical growth, what kind of a growth is it? The growth that is demanded of the church in the New Testament is a growth in Christ-likeness. It's a growth in holiness. Take a look at these verses. Verse 12, we are commanded to serve. Verse 14, we are commanded to avoid being tossed to and fro by bad doctrine. Verse 15, we are commanded to speak the truth in love. Each person, verse 16, is to do their part within the body. What is the goal of all of this? What is the goals? Well, once again, what does the text say? Why do we serve? To build up the body of Christ, verse 12. We are to do these things. Why? So that we attain the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to the mature man, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is our head, even Christ. The individual parts of the body doing their part within the church causes the growth of the body, not in numbers, but in love. The New Testament emphasis on growth is always a growth in holiness, always a putting on of Christ as we put off the world. And the joy of it is as we're doing these things in a fashion that is God-pleasing, gospel-centered, Christ-like, it is very likely that God will add to our number day by day those who are being saved, because he will see us as a group of believers that he can entrust his baby lambs to. And he will give us, I believe this, that God will give us a harvest of souls in this town, that there are people he wants to save. If we'll be serious about doing things by God's program and not ours. Running out of time. Our last scent that makes up a healthy gospel atmosphere is commitment. As we look through this text, it is full of a serious commitment to the body of Christ on the part of the individuals. Commitment is something we don't like in our day and age. We're slow to make commitments, and we're even slower to keep the commitments we have made. Young people, especially, this is very true of your generation, and it's not okay. Something that we're going to have to work on. And yet, as we look at through this passage of Scripture, the believers are called to make a very serious commitment to one another. We're called to commit to each other in love, in service, in gracious truth-speaking, and in helping one another grow spiritually. Men and women, this is what church membership is. It's me making the commitment to you as an individual that I am going to do my part within this body to ensure that the rest of us grow up into Christ, who is our head, that we all might measure up to the measure of the stature of Christ. What does this mean? It means that I am committed to using my gifts for your edification. It means that I lead as a pastor in a way in which it equips you for service. It means that I love you enough that I will come to you and speak hard truth into your life, even though it's not what you want to hear or what I want to say. But I love you enough that I will do that. It means that I will weep with you when you weep and rejoice with you when you rejoice. It means I'm committed to you as God's people that he has given me the great joy of living and serving among. Means I will pray for you each and every day by name. But it's not just me making that commitment to you. It's you making that commitment to me, because you know what? Sometimes I need hard truth spoken into my life that I don't want to hear. Sometimes I need carried, wept with, rejoiced with. Because of the gospel, God says, "You love me?" 1 John, how do we know we love God? Because we love the people of God. It's that deep abiding commitment that we commit to each other, that together we might grow in the gospel in a way in which God is pleased, and in a way in which he would delight to produce much fruit through us for his glory. Not ours, always his glory. Four scents, four smells. Unity, service, growth, commitment. Four scents that combine to produce a fragrant aroma pleasing to God. And the question that must be asked then is, do we smell in a way that's pleasing to God? Or do we smell like a teenage boy after a hockey game? All seriousness. When other Christians look at us, when other churches look at us, do they see a body of believers that they say they've got the gospel, they're living it in a way in which I would want to be a part of a community of believers like that? Or can they justly criticize us because the gospel hasn't transformed us like it should? There's always room to grow. There's always room to grow. We're never going to reach perfection. But there is a measure of health that can be had in these areas. Is it there of us? Don't forget that the gospel is repulsive to the world. It carries the stench of death to the world because they are spiritually dead. The world loves darkness because their deeds are evil, and when we live a gospel-centered life, it sheds light on their evil deeds, and they don't like that. And yet, when the gospel permeates our lives, dictates our actions, influences our affections, and fills our mouths, God will use the aroma produced by the gospel to turn lost sinners from their sin and to bring them to himself. It's my prayer, my passion, to see us as a congregation be a fragrance of Christ to God as we produce the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him here in Forest and the surrounding communities. May God help us.